Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are so pleased you've joined us this evening. What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How important is it? You know, the resurrection, I think, is such a pivotal point in our salvation. It is victory over death, and just tremendous that Jesus went to the cross, bled. His blood atoned for all of our sin, past, present, and future. It's just mind-boggling to imagine all of our sin laid on Jesus Christ. And then he died, was in the grave, and was raised, and sits at the right hand of God. What a tremendous story the Easter story is. So today, we're going to take some time and talk about what the Bible has to say about the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And now, let's continue by welcoming Dr. Lyons and having him join us right now. Pastor, happy Easter.
Well, thank you, sir. Happy Easter to you, too. Or as I say so often in the church, he is risen. He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Right.
Excellent, excellent. You know, we definitely will be winging it today, although anybody who listens to us would be convinced we do that every week.
Right.
Believe it or not, we do actually prepare notes and things we'd like to discuss as we go on air. And this is a unique and special time because I accidentally got rid of all my notes, so unintentionally. I can't blame the computer world. This was apparently my failure to save, so which is terrible as a pastor. You don't like to ever be accused of failing to save. But anyway,
confession. So it's good for the soul.
Yes, right.
Pastor.
Good for the soul. That's right. And going down memory lane there. So I must be a soul man. I don't know. But you know, we did want to touch and talk about the resurrection and ask that simple question, did anyone see Jesus resurrect? I think from a world perspective, that's a perfectly valid question to ask. And as Christians, we might cringe from it, but the reality is it's one to deal with, and I think that's important. One of the reasons being is probably one of the most documented events in history. And So it's amazing that, you know, to this day, people attack the resurrection. And they make it a major point of contention. And, Jim, I'm glad you touched on the outside of the importance of the resurrection. You know, outside of the resurrection, our salvation really doesn't exist. If you think about the resurrection, it was the stamp of approval by God saying, accept it. This offering, once forever, has been accepted. Had he not come out of that tomb, then he'd been just another man. But it was coming out of that tomb, resurrecting from the dead, that made the dramatic difference. And so, you know, that is worth celebrating. There's another item that is not really the message of this morning, but since the notes are in such good shape, I can wonder a bit. I was in a meeting just yesterday. Another brother in Christ was doing a wonderful teaching, and he showed amazing detail. I mean, he was on a marker board and showing illustrations and just giving scripture after scripture. And the basic thrust of his message was how people got saved in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And after he did this wonderful presentation, he opened it up for questions. And the very first question was, so how do people in the Old Testament get saved? And I'm thinking, like, did this boy just wake up at the end or what? Just how did he miss it? So, Jim, what was the plan of salvation in the Old Testament?
As I recall, the righteousness was through faith. And wasn't it in Hebrews, if I'm not mistaken, it's called the Hall of Fame?
The Great Hall of Faith.
Great Hall of Faith. And it was, I think, Abraham verse. It was Abraham had faith and left his land, and it just went right down the list of all the patriarchs, the great men of the Bible, that by faith, you see it over and over again. Am I correct?
Absolutely. And in fact, if somebody wanted to be up to you about it, it might be good for them to look at that list and realize that Rahab is listed in that list, whose reputation was that she was a harlot. Listen, folks, you don't get righteous by being righteous. You get righteousness of Christ by having Christ come into your life, by accepting him by faith as your Savior. And let's emphasize something else. It's not simple belief. I hear people really beat to death that phrase, you just got to believe, you just got to believe. And I understand where their heart is in that phrase, but you have to remember something. The Bible says that the devils believe and they tremble. In other words, referring to the demons. The demons don't question the existence of God. They might try to get you to question, but they don't, because they live every day knowing there is a final judgment waiting for them. The devil doesn't question the existence of God. Why would he go into the throne room of God to accuse you and accuse me if he didn't believe he was talking to God? So if you want a testimony about who is God, the devil, in practice, is a testimonial. Now, he will lie to you. That's what he does. He's referred to as the father of lies. But make no mistake that God is real. And so, yes, you do believe in him, but believing in him does not save you. It is placing your faith and trust in him. Acknowledge that we need a Savior. Acknowledge that he is the Christ, that he's risen from the dead. That's why Easter is so powerful and so important. And so, in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the day that a Messiah would come and that there would be a death, burial, and resurrection. I've been looking at these scriptures fresh this week. I was surprised how many Old Testament scriptures have references to one coming out of the grave. And so this was not a shock. In fact, it's even interesting, the scriptures it refers to as cursed everyone who is hung from a tree. And, you know, they take the wooden timbers and they made the cross and they put Christ on that cross and dropped it into the ground. And, you know, the bones were all disjointed and all the pain that went along with that, which is described in detail in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before it happened. And that reference to accursed everyone's hung on a tree, guess what? That was documented before that was a practice. The crucifixion that's described in Isaiah 53 was documented as a prophecy before that was in existence. Nobody was doing crucifixions at that time. People hearing Isaiah's prophecy thought, probably, what an incredible nightmare to conceive of. Nobody would ever do anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
But it happened, and that is a reality. And so it is an amazing thing to realize throughout Scripture, the prophecies. And so in Old Testament, they looked forward and by faith believed that one would come. How do we get saved in the New Testament? By faith. We look back to the day we acknowledge that Christ was and he resurrected out of that tomb. So what we're doing is the same thing as the Old Testament. We're looking to the day when he came and gave his life for us and rose from the grave. The Old Testament saints looked forward. We look over our shoulder at it. That's the difference.
Mm. Right.
But it's still by faith, and it's still the resurrection. Take away the resurrection, and it didn't happen. And you say, well, you know, is that really valid? Yes, it's valid. Think about it. You know, you may decide you're going to buy a car. You might go into the showroom floor. You can test drive that thing. You know, you can even sign the paperwork. But until you take the keys and get it and drive off the lot, take possession of it. It's not yours. And that's the point. You know, salvation is not yours until you take possession of it, until you believe by faith. And faith implies you will step out and do something with it. You know, recently got a new chair for the office. Why? Because the old one broke. Good reason. But the new chair, it was nice. But I didn't put it in the other room on display. No, I sat in it. Why? Because I took possession of it. I'm using it. See? That is salvation. Once you sit down and take possession of this faith in Christ, that's when life really, as a Christian, becomes exciting, because now you're living faith. And that's such a difference. All right, we're going to talk in a moment about, did anyone see Jesus resurrect? And we'll move out from there. But before we do, let's do the very best of all things. Jim, why don't you begin us in prayer? Begin us? Is that proper English? Let us begin in prayer. How about that?
Pastor, it disturbs me because it sounded just perfect. I don't know why you would question that. That's one of the tenets that not too many teachers teach. Begin us.
Okay.
All right. Heavenly Father, as always, Father, we look so forward to Thursday evenings, Father, when we can spend time with you. Father, we are so thankful that Easter is here. It's a time where we can reflect and remember the greatest gift, Jesus Christ, who took it all on himself. And Father, you raised him from the dead. We say it so quickly, but how miraculous is that? That is what distinguishes our faith from all others. We worship a risen Lord, not one still in the grave like others. So Father, thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you, Father, that Jesus went to the cross, stayed on the cross, and Father, that you raised him from the dead. That means that we have victory over death. It doesn't just stop when we die. There's life after death for those who have stepped out and accepted the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, through Jesus to you, Father. We thank you, Lord, for this time we can study your word. I'm thankful for Pastor Charles, who never, ever conjectures. He says, here it is in the Bible. He takes us back to your written word, Lord, the source, the authority. And, Father, we are thankful that it is, as we've said, an absolute. It's not happenstance. It's absolute. So, Father, please superintend this program today so that others who will listen later from the archives will be able to enjoy some sort of absolute in their life, and that is the good news that Jesus Christ saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, it's amazing the number of things that people approach Easter time, and this is true really of other Christian holidays, where people have accepted for years and generations things that are like part truth. I realize part truth is technically known as a lie, but a part truth in this case is that they only got part of the story. So maybe the piece they got was good, but they just didn't get all of it, which means they're really missing out on some stuff. You know, an example of a part truth, you know, if it ever seems like Easter week is a little rushed when they're putting stuff together, there's a reason for that. Historically, one of the churches, one of the denominations, for whatever reason, they have Christ crucified on Thursday. And they have him resurrected on Sunday during the daytime. Now, that doesn't seem to really bother people very much. And the reason they went for Sunday was because he was resurrected on the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. And then also they have 3 days and three nights. So if you start from Thursday night, you wind up coming up there on Sunday. But how many people realize, for example, that he was actually crucified on Wednesday and put in the tomb Wednesday evening? So seems like a little thing. So did he actually resurrect on Saturday? Actually, it was after the sun went down Saturday. And the way you can sort of come up on this is if you actually were to sit down with just get yourself a calendar of 7 days and then go to the Gospels and begin to read the accounts of what takes place and see when did he enter Israel or into Jerusalem and think about the things that transpire, and you'll see them, and then they go outside the city that first day to rest. And then they go back into the next morning. And then you have references where they do something, and at a certain point they'll say they went back out of the city. And then they finally come to where they're in the city. So you see them going in and out, but they're always king that's around sunset. And if you think back to Genesis, the way the calendar was observed within the Jewish community was the evening and the morning were the first day. So that time reference, they think in terms of the start of the day, really with the setting of the sun. So by Jewish standards, Saturday really begins with the sunset on Friday evening. The dawning of the first day is actually the setting of the sun on Saturday night. And then, of course, throughout the night and throughout the day would be Sunday. And so you come up with some interesting things. And what you find is that you need all of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday to get up to the crucifixion. And that's why things seem a little congested. They're actually compressing events that happened on two different days to get into that schedule. The resurrection most likely took place Saturday night at some point. And if you're still a little uncomfortable with that, stop and read the scriptures. And as you do, one of the things you'll notice is that there's reference is that they came with torches. And they walked along and said, we'll be able to see it. We'll be able to do this. There's references constantly to them having to have torches. When they go into the garden, when they're going to seize Jesus, you notice they come with torches. Well, why? Because it has already had the setting of the sun. It is in the middle of the night. They don't come and take him in the broad daylight when all the people are there because they knew there'd be a riot on their hands. But they have to speak so many mistruths just to set it up. And when they abduct him, they have to do it in the night. And Jesus does not fight. He freely gives himself because this is part of the plan that he has to give his life for us. That's the way it will be. And he understood that. And he even told the disciples he did his best to prepare them. They just couldn't conceive of it. So there's things like that that we learn that until you actually begin saying, well, let me really think about that. So you're not doing yourself an injustice to start to say, I don't see that. I don't see that, you know, when they're talking about something, then fine. Take a look at the scriptures. Sit down the calendar because it's quite empowering to realize, so that's how he did it. So that's where he went with it. Now, if you come up with something totally strange and weird, then yes, sit down with your pastor and get some feedback. Maybe you did get off track somewhere, but it's little things like that that really begin to have more meaning. And you say, well, that seems like a big thing to move the day. Well, that's the whole point. You know, religions will teach one thing, but the Bible teaches the truth. So if we get off course from the scriptures, it's us that need correcting, not the scriptures. And the more we have to compress something, the more we have to realize, I shouldn't have to force the Word of God to match the truth. It's the truth that may have a problem. I need to go back to the Word of God. So, did anyone see Jesus correct? Let me start with another question before I even get there. Jim, so at the time that Christ is coming up out of the grave, or rather, yes, when that happens, let me ask you this question. So he's the only one that came out of the grave. Is that a fair statement?
Yes. I'm thinking back on Lazarus now because Jesus raised Lazarus.
That was not a trick. This may be a trick question, but not all the way back
to Lazarus.
I know
you, Pastor. Okay. I know you, Pastor. I know there's something you're trying to teach here.
Okay,
Jesus,
I tell you what.
Jesus is the only one that was resurrected by God.
According to James, not of the Bible, but James, we can say James Simmons, chapter 4, you would say that he's the only one that came out of the grave. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to back up to verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in other words, into two parts, from the top to the bottom. Now, the significance of that, which is so powerful, the veil of the temple separated people from the Holy of Holies. When the offering was taken in, it was taken to the other side of the veil. And that veil was important because we were unworthy to go into that part because of our sin. Even the priest had to go through a lot of ceremonial cleansings and make a blood offering before he could even enter into that area to make the offerings. Mm-hmm. So when the temple is ripped in twain, and the fact that it's ripped from the top down, it's as though God reaches down and split it in half and said, we don't need this anymore. I am accepting the gift of Christ as the salvation gift for all of mankind who chooses to accept him by faith, both past, present, and those who will do it in the future. It says, I'm accepting it, so I'm going to tear this thing out of the way. It's not any longer needed. That was a pretty massive veil, and it was very well made. So for it to be split from the top down, nobody can reach up to the top and get it. God just reached down and took care of business. So he gets rid of that veil. The temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. In other words, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. In verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So at the time that Jesus resurrected, so we start with him, you know, his death there on the cross, and storms break out. The temple veil is ripped from the top down. You've got earthquakes taking place. At the time of his resurrection, a few days later, 3 days, three nights to be precise, the graves are opened up, and many of the bodies of the saints come up out of the grave, and they go walking around through the city. Now, if you want to have a testimony that people really shouldn't question, when you got dead people coming out of the grave and saying, he is alive, he is risen, just like he said, wow. Now, and by the way, when I said, was he the only one that resurrected? Well, he's the only one that counted. But guess what? There were others that came up out of the grave, and they carried that amazing testimony. So it's amazing to me. He said, you know, and by the way, do you remember back to the rich man who was in the grave? He said, well, though some were to come out of the grave, no, he was told, because he said, well, send somebody back to witness. And the angels tell him, look, even if somebody came out of the grave, they wouldn't believe. Look, you got people coming out of the grave throughout the city, walking around town saying, hey, it's real. What do you think of that, Jim?
I think it's so incredible. You know, I think of this silly programs on TV, and has been on TV for many years, The Night of the Living Dead. That really happened. And to imagine that Hollywood, they don't like to admit it, but they use biblical passages to create programs. I mean, there's one on now, Pastor, that I just think I cringe every time I hear it. God friended me. Meaning that we've brought God now into the present, and all of this technology. Friended means that he is following you on one of the platforms, and it seems sacrilegious to me. But I can't imagine what it was like. But, you know, the Bible describes the earthquakes and the rumbling and all of the things that were going on. It was huge and cataclysmic. And to think that there were people raised. I mean, these weren't strangers. I would imagine the people in the city said, Uncle Bob, Gladys. All the different, probably didn't have Gladys back then, but, you know, different.
Maybe the Pips.
That were known. Yeah. Gladys Knight and the Pips. It was an early rendition. But can you imagine in the city, people that we celebrated their death, we buried them, and we went on about our lives, and then here they were raised and were alive again? What a great event, and it just had to be phenomenal. And you're right, we don't think too much about that, because we think of only focus on Jesus and the first fruits. That was Jesus.
Right.
That's amazing.
It's interesting. Verse 54, we have a powerful testimony of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And that's often read and shared with people during this time of year. But these two previous verses, people either skip, or if they read it, they read it quickly. By the way, that's one sentence, that previous section, even though it's three verses. It's one of those times where they break the sentence up to make the verses for some reason. But that's what it actually says. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or in two, from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. it's hard to argue the testimony of somebody that's gone, faced death, and came back again to tell you he's real. I mean, that's powerful. Verse 54 says, now when the centurion, now this is the Roman guard that was in charge there at the, because a centurion is a high performance person. He is a leader of a minimum of 100. It's actually about 102 people that he leads, because they're broken into subgroups. So the centurion is there, but he's been assigned, so he probably wasn't the nicest person in the group. He was probably pretty tough if he's been assigned to do crucifixion duty. It's not something any of the decent soldiers wanted. It was almost like a punishment assignment, because it had to be pretty brutalizing, something you'd live with for the rest of your life, to take somebody and to nail them to a cross and physically, you know, drop that cross into the hole, every bone coming apart at that moment. So very agonizing. So this is a toughened individual. And he's looking at this. He's seeing what's taking place. He represents the Roman government on the scene at that moment. He is the person in charge. And this is what he says. When the centurion and they that were with him, in other words, not just his other Roman guards, but everybody around that area, they feared greatly. Because, look, they saw the earthquake and the things were done. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, that's powerful. When you have the testimony of a hardened individual, this would be like, a gunny in the Marine Corps. He's leading his little group there, and he is the toughest of the tough, and he's suddenly faced with this and says, no question, this was the real deal. That's what's happening right there. I mean, how do you face that and deny him? But, Jim, every day God is at work amongst his people. Every day he is raising people up. Yesterday, interesting, a father contacted me, and many others for that matter, about the fact there was an activity that was being done, one of these, runs that they do to raise money for different causes. And his son has, he's a hemophiliac, has one of the worst levels of it. And yet, this young man, he's a tiny little warrior. He's a good guy, no question about it. He's growing and he's growing strong. But that doesn't mean that he's constantly having to take injections just to face life one more day. And so on the one hand, it could break you to tears, and you say, why would God let this happen? It's sin that let it happen. It's sin that it goes after the blood. It's sin that takes these bodies down. God fights that. God offers us salvation in Christ. God gives us eternal life in him. And so here's this young man that I'm so proud of, that if anything, he could cave in. Instead, he's standing strong. He's doing what he's got to do. And he's even raising funds for this fun run that they're doing. And, I don't know that he'll be able to be a part of the run itself, but he's being part of the activity to make it happen and to raise funds for it and to continue the research on to help cure these diseases. That young man has more guts, more integrity than most adults.
Mm-hmm.
And we see God at work among his people every day. When you see lives that are changed, when you see homes that are restored, when you see teenagers that are facing everything they face every day that they go to school, and they're ridiculed for their faith, and yet they choose to stand for their faith. To me, those are some of the great miracles of every day. I saw my mother die over a period of months, going to the hospital, doing different stages, trying different things, all of it failing. And so did I look at that and say, God failed? Or was I able to look at that and realize at the moment of her death, all the pain went away and the resurrection took place? Her soul was very, in that moment, in the presence of God. See, the pain goes away. The resurrections still take place. Homes are still resurrected. Lives are still resurrected. It's still happening today. You're probably safe walking through the graveyard. There's not that many bodies going to come popping out just yet, unless you happen to be there the day that he calls us up to be with him. Because I guarantee you some stuff is going to happen. And if you look at the day when the rapture takes place, oh, it's going to be exciting. And if you look at the day that he comes for us, and if you look at the day when we have the glorified body, some stuff is going to happen that's going to rattle your cage. Mm-hmm. And I highly recommend you get matters settled long before that happens. Because if you wait until then, you've waited too long. You've got to understand a hardened, toughened centurion and those standing around him, there was no doubt in their minds when they witnessed the resurrection that Jesus is the Son of God. His only confusion, he says he was, he didn't yet realize that, wait a minute, you come out of the tomb, you still are.
Interesting.
So he's resurrected. He's responding to these things. I think at the time in that passage, probably Jesus hadn't come out of the grave, but he's soon to. I mean, just seeing the veil rent, just seeing the storms, the earthquakes, and all that's going on, it touched this man, and he was moved by that statement. Now, verse 55 says, and many women were there, beholding afar off. In other words, they're a little bit further out from the main crowd. They followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, or rather, mother of Zebedee's children. So there is this amazing witness, this amazing testimony that's taking place. Now, let's move up a little bit. The crucifixion has taken place. The body has been taken and put into the grave. By the way, it was a borrowed tomb. Now, part of that, you could say, well, I guess he died in poverty. But there's also another way. Nobody wants to be identified with him at the moment of death because they're looking at being judged by the entire Roman government. They're thinking they could be next. But one man stands up, a wealthy man, says he can have mine. He offers it because, and he even goes to the Roman government and petitions for the body. In other words, he requests to have the body. And so the agreement is that they will take him, they will place him in the tomb, they will roll a stone in front of the tomb. The tomb of that day, by the way, wasn't digging a hole in the ground. It was basically like a little cave. And so they lay the body in there, and then they seal up the tomb. They didn't just roll the stone in there, which took several people to roll it into position. There'd be like a groove in the ground and this massive stone. And then on top of that, they sealed it with like wax. And they put the seal of the Roman government on that. And affixing that seal was like saying the entire authority of the entire Roman government, which ruled a majority of the world at that moment. It's our authority. You break this seal. You try to get this body out of here, and you're going against the Roman government. And in addition, they staged or placed Roman guards on the tomb. Now, why do you suppose they would place guards on a tomb? I mean, no vandalism is going to take place as we would hope, but what was it that they were afraid of, Jim?
Well, I think the masses were so great, and I think they were afraid of an insurrection, or that there would be some chicanery, that they would take the body out and it was still there and it was dead, and they would take it out and there would just be all of this in vain, and it would jeopardize or compromise their position that this was just a man. And he deserved this, and we're going to make sure he's still dead. Are we close?
Yes. I mean, chicanery is a good word for it. The Jewish leadership at the time went to the Roman government and said, that's precisely what we're afraid of. He had said he was going to resurrect from the grave. He said that. So even the secular people and the religious people were in agreement that there was a promise that he was going to resurrect from the grave. So I think that's excellent to know, because a lot of secular writings today say it came as a surprise. Jesus never saw it coming. Look, they realized it, and they reported it, and said, look, this is what he said was going to happen. So it's funny that some of his own people didn't connect the dots, because they couldn't believe. It was so unbelievable, somebody rising from the dead. But the Jewish leadership and the Roman government agreed that, yes, that is what the expectation is. So let's go ahead and put guards on the tomb. Let's seal it with the Roman seal. Let's make sure that we know he's not going to resurrect. But let's make sure nobody goes and steals the body and says that they resurrected. Okay. So that's what the plan is. Except the scripture tells us that what happens is that the grave does open up, and it does, the stone does roll away, and Christ does come out of the tomb, and those Roman guards around there, they drop like dead men, because they are, I mean, they just drop. They're not expecting to see a dead man come out of the grave who's no longer dead, and he is resurrected. He is this new body coming out that's in transition, if you will, we find from other scriptures. Because he's still got fresh wounds, and he's at a certain point saying, look, don't even touch me yet. I'm going through this transition. Mark 16:5-7. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and they were affrighted. In other words, what they saw was an angel. And what the angel tells these people coming into the tomb, and he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's very specific, by the way. You notice that? He didn't say, because I submit to you that Jesus was a name that a lot of parents chose for their child, because if you were a Jewish parent, you wanted to think that your child was going to be the promised one. So it's not totally uncommon. It doesn't happen every day, but it's not uncommon that there were people with that name during that time. But they're saying this specific one, Jesus of Nazareth. So the angel is being very precise. This is who you've been looking for. And by the way, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Again, let's be clear. I know who you're talking about. The one that was put to death today, he was dead. And he says, now, he is risen. He is not here, but behold, I threw the butt in. Behold, this is the place where they laid him. So this is like memory time. Understand, yes, you came looking for his body, but he's risen. And it's not, you're in the, not in the wrong place. See, that's why he's telling him, no, you looking for Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified. This is the place, but he's risen. He's not here anymore. You can look at the place where he is. In other words, he's like the modern-day tourist guide. People go to the holy city now, and they go to the place, and they show you the tomb. They might as well be filling in for the angel in that moment, because and this is the place where he was laid. But he's not here. And verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, as he said unto you. Again, these people had been told, these were the women that went to there. They thought they were going to try to minister to the body. They didn't know how they were going to do it. They were going to prepare a dead body, basically, in essence, for burial. I guess they were hoping that the Roman guards would let them be able to do this. But it was more grief that was driving them than the logic of how am I going to get past the guards. But they went there, and they meet this. And he tells them, look, the disciples and Peter already are on their way into Galilee. Go ahead and let them know what you've experienced. So this is an amazing time. But can you imagine that confrontation? And Jim, why don't you jump in here? Because you have been to the Holy Land. I'm presuming at this point that you've been to the tomb. What were your emotions? What were your thoughts when you experienced that?
Pastor, it was, there's no word for it. It's surreal. It's like, I can't believe that I'm standing where it all took place. You know, you read the Bible cover to cover once, and you think, what a great accomplishment. That's a lot of reading and a lot of depth. And you might recall I told you that Sonia one year bought me a Bible Atlas, and I went through the next time through the Bible, and I highlighted every river, mountain, town, city, every place. I highlighted it. So we fly into Tel Aviv. We go over to Jerusalem. We see all of this. They take us to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we see the tomb. And you it's small. You know, one of the things I'd comment, it's short. You have to kind of duck in, and it's just like you said. It's carved out of rock. It's a cave, And you stoop in and you see the, it's a, like a platform where the body was laid. And it is, I tell you, it was so quiet. And you're imagining, my Lord laid here. And you just get a sense of being tiny, just a speck in the universe. And at how significant this was. And you come out after ducking in, you come out and you look around at the trees, the rocks, and it was just as it's described here in the Bible. And it's humbling. It's, I can understand why people would be so bewildered. This is a miracle. And I don't know how others feel, but I think every time I see the word angel, what's followed is fell on his face. You remember in Daniel?
Oh, yeah.
He fell on his face and he had to be lifted up back to his feet. So all of this, to me, is just so overwhelming that your senses are just overloaded. But then to imagine after you walk away from it and you imagine the gravity of what this means, how this took place, and the God that created us provided a way for us to be reconciled. It just takes your mind away how vast this is and how small we are. But it is an experience you'll never forget.
I always love it that when God does things, from a human perspective, it's like he does it backwards. I guess the truth of the matter is we're the ones who have it backwards. Because from a religious perspective of that day, the people that they feared, didn't like, they were angry at, they didn't respect, that would have been Roman guards because they were brutalized by Roman guards as a rule. And so who are the people on the scene at the moment of the resurrection? Roman guards. So they get the testimony. It's like at the marriage supper when they have the first miracle that's documented by Jesus where he turns the water to wine. If you look at that in detail, what you find is that the people who actually knew that it happened was Mary, was obviously Jesus, and was the servants, the slaves, the ones who were like lowest echelon of anybody in the room. They knew about it, but the people at the party didn't. So the muckety-mucks, the highest profile people were unaware that a miracle had just taken place. They were impacted by it, but they were unaware of it. At the crucifixion, we come all the way to the point of the resurrection, and who's the person on the scene? The people that other people did not want to be associated with, the Roman guards. And then who are the first people that enter the tomb to have this witness? It is the women who show up. The women in that society at that time were undervalued and underappreciated. So who is the next person to experience the presence and the reality of the resurrection? It's the women who walk in. In Luke 24, 6 and 7, the response to them is this: he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. So it's to the women that they get this message from an angel on the scene. And so that's, to me, pretty amazing. We start with the secular, that they're allowed to be there to see it happen, that the rest of the secular world doesn't even want to associate with. And then we move from society who put women outside, don't fully value their significance, and God does. So he allows them to be the ones to have this next on-location scene. And by the way, I recognize, obviously, the authority of Scripture, and I accept that the Scripture is my most valuable document when I want to know what happened at the resurrection. But for those of you who might be tempted to say, well, that's just what that book says, and you don't know what might be in there, yes, let me tell you something. There are secular documents that document the resurrection. One of the most obvious is a man by the name of Josephus. And what's interesting, we've talked about him in the past, but Josephus was a Jewish man living at the time who really wanted to be in that inner circle with the Romans. He wanted power. He wanted influence. He was a writer of the day. And so you might consider him somewhere between a reporter to perhaps a blogger, if he was alive and well today. And so, you know, he's almost a little bit of an outcast from Jewish society, but there's a lot in the Jewish community that want to get in with the Roman government to have power, to have influence. And that happens anytime you've got movers and shakers. Somebody, even during an occupation force, will want to be in with that inner circle, thinking they're getting power. Well, interesting fellow, Josephus. Amongst his writings, we have a lot of insight as to what daily life was like going on. And the funny thing about Josephus, he'll document something, even if it goes against all of his beliefs and values. If it happened, he'll write it. So he's actually a pretty authoritative writer. And one of the things that he documents is when Jesus was crucified, he documents when people come up out of the grave and walked around and witnessed. He documents when Jesus resurrected. And he refers to him as this one that was known as Jesus, who was said to be the Son of God, that he was died, he was crucified and buried, and he came up out of the grave and was seen by others and was seen by 500 witnesses and plus others beyond that, but 500 that went out and testified of his resurrection. By the way, the Gospels tell us the same thing. And so here you have this secular writer who is Jewish, who is well accepted by the Romans, and he's documenting. And by the way, he never claims to accept Christ as Savior. He never claims to accept him as Lord. Doesn't even claim that he acknowledges he is Messiah. But he does document the fact that he rose from the grave. He does document different occasions when he had massive followings, and he documents different occasions when there were particular miracles that took place. He never questions the miracle. He never questions even the resurrection. He just documents it like a good news story. Isn't it amazing that you could see the Son of God risen from the dead, have the reports and testimonies of other people, and still, because you want to be in with the in crowd, deny that Jesus is the Christ? That to me is unbelievable, were it not for the fact that I still see it happening every day. People who can see the changed lives, who can know that God is moving amongst his people, and would not deny that that is happening, but simply will not accept Christ for fear of not fitting in. Jim, any idea what do you tell a person like that?
Well, Pastor, I think this is a perfect time to direct folks to the book of Romans, where we find out exactly how we can be saved. And it's clear, it seems simple, and yet you've just talked about the agony, the miraculous death and resurrection. But in chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes to the Romans and he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what does it mean to confess with thy mouth? You're finally understanding that you've gone astray. We all have. You're not alone. We all have gone astray, and we have done our own thing, as we say. We have taken things in our own hands and tried to build our life, and we've gone wrong. And we are confessing that we are wrong, and you are right, God. So we're confessing with our mouth, and then believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's something we have control over. God doesn't want a robot. He wants you to make the choice. I want to be saved. I come to you. And God tells us he doesn't turn any of us away. He goes on in verse 10 and says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So what we have is a tremendous cataclysmic event. God loves us so much. He put all the sin, past, present, and future, all on his Son. I can't imagine that. And the brutality of a crucifixion speaks to, I believe, it speaks to just how horrible sin is to God and how righteousness. How do you rectify this? God's perfect plan was put it all on Jesus because you and I could not bear up under this. So if you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, this resurrection we're talking about, you're saved. Did you hear that? You're saved. And Pastor, if I did that today, if I'm confessing and I accept the fact that God raised him from the dead, by what the Bible teaches, I am saved for eternity. But what if I mess up next year, Father, and I don't do your will, and do I have to start all over, Pastor, or is there something else?
That's the wonderful thing that people need to get a hold of. I always said, you know, if we made the plan of salvation in our own human flesh, you probably would have troubles. But God is the one who came up with this plan. His sacrifice was whole, complete. You know, animal sacrifice would never cut it, not for the distance. But it took a perfect offering, Jesus the Christ. And so you cannot lose your salvation. In fact, in Romans, the Bible tells us that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor power nor things present or things to come, even that stuff you haven't even figured out yet, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So once you're saved, you are definitely always saved. Nail that down. Be confident in it. That is a powerful, powerful thing to have joy in, that you have the forgiveness and deliverance of Christ and God the Father, the very Spirit. That's the other thing, remember. At the moment of salvation, the very Spirit of God indwells you, and he seals you. So there's no way. You have the divine protection of God in your heart and life at that moment forward. You can't lose it. We're running out of time, and there's one last passage I want to share with folks to really appreciate all that's going on here. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. This is what God's Word said. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, that most worldly, carnal church, but still a group of believers. And this is what he says. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, I like that. So Paul is not being just a pure academic here. He's saying, I've read about this. I've heard about this. Now, what he's just said to these people is that I'm sharing with you something that I've already come to know and accept to be the truth myself. So I'm not telling you just what other people say. I'm telling you what I personally understand to be the truth. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So in other words, he did it just like had been promised in all the prophecies from the Old Testament, and just like it's documented in the New as it's being written right now. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Everything was fulfilled the way he did it. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So here's this one person, one of the 12 disciples. He said he saw it. He witnessed it. So we've got a testimony here. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at one time, at once. So one person saw him resurrected. That was nice. But is that the only testimony? No. There was 500 other people who saw him resurrected. And then he goes out and says this, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. What he's saying is that, in fact, he goes on and says this phrase, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, some have died since the time of the resurrection. But he's saying there's a lot of those 500, a lot of them are still alive today. And so he's telling the Corinthian church, if you doubt me, ask one of the people that were alive when it happened. They saw it on the scene. When it happened, they can testify. They saw him. Verse 7, after the 500, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So let's think about that for a moment. Over 500 people, certainly Cephas, and then James the apostle, and then all the apostles saw him in the resurrected state. So they can, without a doubt, testify to his resurrection. Paul says something interesting. He says, also by me as one born out of due time. See, it was a requirement to be an apostle, not a disciple, but an apostle, one of these 12, that you had to have seen Jesus. Well, the apostle Paul comes a little bit after that, so how is it that he saw Jesus? Remember during his conversion, he's down on the road traveling to down Damascus, and this bright light appears to him. The voice from heaven calls out to him, and he saw Jesus, and he's knocked off the animal on the ground, and he's blinded for a time. He later refers back to that he saw Jesus at that moment. And so he was not apostle like the others at the same age, at the same place, at the same time. He was one born out of due time. So he was born later. He found him at a different time, but yes, he saw Jesus. So he is willing to testify. I know I saw him post-resurrection. Make no mistake about it. If you're alive today and you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, be assured that you have lived the life of knowing Jesus. Maybe you were not there at the crucifixion. Maybe you were not there as he came up out of the grave or walked through the city. But a lot did, and a lot can testify. And millions more can testify to a changed life. Millions more can testify that you have seen Jesus by faith. So, if you question the resurrection, understand you're going to have to argue with history, because there are hundreds of people who saw him after the resurrection. There were Roman guards at the scene, secular people, who saw him resurrected and saw him resurrect. And then you have these other key witnesses that saw him. And then you're going to have to argue with millions of changed lives, which happened to include Jim and me. You know, it's hard to argue with a man who can conquer the grave. And what's incredible, that even when you want to argue with him, he's offering you the blessings and the joy of salvation. So you can know Christ as Lord and Savior. Jim's already described that process. And you can be assured you will never lose your salvation. But also be assured during this Easter season that he is the Christ. He is the resurrected Christ. And lives are being changed every day. And if you hasn't, you have the choice to accept him while you can act on it. So how important is that? We've got 1 minute left and we're going to have to sign off. But again, I just wanted to wish you an incredible, exciting, jubilant Easter time. Jim, your closing comment?
Two passages come to mind, Pastor. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then in verse 13, for whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may need that today. You may say, I'm at wit's end. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Look at 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. And have a blessed Easter. He has risen.
He has risen indeed. Risen indeed. Powerful, powerful words of encouragement that are echoed throughout all of Christendom in the coming days ahead. So we hope you'll join us next week as we come together to answer questions and deal with the wonderful blessings of God.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith. faith and freedom.